Romans chapter 1, and we'll read together from verse 11 to verse 15. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 11 to verse 15, but we will be considering today from verse 11 to verse 13, but we read from verse 11. Now I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I have purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so reads God's word to us this day. I want to look with you this morning at verses 11 to 13 under the heading, Paul's desire for the Romans. Paul's desire for the Romans. Last time in verses 8 to 10, we considered Paul's prayer for the Romans, now his desire. Now this is very important that we emphasize this right at the beginning. Our desires and our prayers must always be one. They must always be the same. Paul could say in Romans 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We must get our desires in tune with our prayers. They must be the same. We must avoid hypocrisy in this area. It's so easy, isn't it, just to say prayers, just to bring things to God. But are they the desires of my heart? Are they the burning things, the things that I really want? Paul's life was a testimony that his prayers and his desires were one thing, one and the same. In fact, Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, God hears no more than the heart speaks. God hears no more than the heart speaks. And if the heart be dumb, God will certainly be deaf. We need to get our prayers in tune with our desires. We need to work and frame our prayers into the desires of our heart. Now if we find that my desires are wrong, better to have no prayer. Better to get down to what's wrong with my desires. Fix them by the grace of God, and then our prayers will be real. I say this as one who is as one who feels the need for this myself, that it's not good enough just to keep doing things. And quite often we feel the pressure, and especially as a preacher, I can say this honestly, that quite often there's the pressure to perform, isn't there? And that's true of all of us, especially true maybe of somebody who stands at the pulpit. But we must ignore that pressure to some degree. We must forget about doing things just for the sake of others. We must put that away. We must get back to this principle of living in the atmosphere and in the knowledge that God is the one who is assessing our hearts. We have to get back to that. As I was finishing preparation this morning, this, I have to say, one of my prayers was, even as I prepared for the message this morning, is that in saying these things, I would feel them. But these wouldn't just be the words that would be appropriate for the text, appropriate for the message, for the sermon. But this would be the message, that the message would be real. One thing we notice about Paul is that his life, to quote one unchristian, non-Christian author, his life was his message. He was the message. There's a real sense in which the man was the message. In other words, of Paul, is what you saw is what you got. In other words, to view him was to view the gospel. So often, we have to be honest, don't we, that for us, our words can be almost, at times, disjointed, disconnected from the reality that's within us. Calvin makes the point that somewhere that God is gracious by clothing our souls in a body so we can't see the reality of what we are, even in our own eyes, never mind in the eyes of others. But we need sometimes to get rid of that barrier, don't we? And allow God, as the soul surgeon, if you like, to do that operation on each one of us. So that we might get our desires and our prayers in tune together. The illustration comes to mind, probably because I use the word tune, but you know, there's nothing worse than hearing a musical instrument that's just not tuned right. We have some musicians here, and there's no point in playing the instrument if it's not tuned. You have to tune it first. We have to get back to tuning ourselves by the grace of God, don't we? And I mean, no matter what realm of life we're talking about, this is true. Some here work with computers. If there's a problem with the computer, you have to get to the, you have to get the virus dealt with. You can't just keep going on, or maybe if you're like me, you keep plodding on with the computer, gets slower and slower and slower, till eventually it crashes. Then you're forced to deal with it. Quite often that's what we're like, aren't we, in our spiritual walk. We just keep going on and on till eventually we crash, and we're forced to come to God and plead that he will fix the problems of our soul. Paul, what I love about Paul is this, one of the things I love about Paul is this, that he just opens himself. And we see that in these verses. He bears his soul. He opens himself to the Romans, doesn't he? There's nothing professional, theoretical about Paul in these verses. This is Paul bearing his very self to the Roman believers. Notice first of all in verse 11 his longing. Verse 11 reads, "For I long to see you." How many great men of the world would write that way? Maybe not very many. But here Paul gets right down to his heart's desire is to see them. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, I am looking forward to my preaching visit to Rome. No, I long to see you. Paul is not primarily a theologian. Yes, he is a theologian and probably the greatest theologian that has ever lived. But primarily, he's not a theologian. Primarily, he is a pastor with a pastor's heart. Just to illustrate that, turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. And these words reinforce the point better than I ever could. 1 Thessalonians 2, and reading from verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. This is Paul describing the way he ministered among the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, we read, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Notice there in verse 7, it's not how a nurse cherishes children, but how a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, as so many do, as so many only are professional preachers, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. But ye remember, brethren, in other words, what he's going to say now is, these are, you know this is true. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And now just look at verse 11. And as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So in verse 7, he's like a mother or a nurse cherishing her children. And in verse 11, he's like a father who exhorts his children. This is the way Paul ministered. First and foremost, it involved him giving himself in paternal and maternal love to those whom he ministered. So not only do we have to get our heart right within self, we have to get our heart right in relation to those whom we minister. And that's not just for preachers. That's for all Christians. We have to strive to be sincere internally in regards to my relationship to God, and sincere in regards to my relationship with our Christians. This is something we must take seriously. This is something that we must spend much time. And I believe God will, in his grace, bring us to this point if we are his people. Because this is what matters. Performance is not what matters. If performance is what mattered, God would have saved a different bunch of people than what's here today, wouldn't he? God certainly wouldn't have bothered with me if performance was the issue. No, that's not the issue. It's sincerity before God as individuals and with each other. It's loving one another. You see, so many of us think, well, once I tick off these boxes, and the reason I can say that is that this is what I am by nature. If I can tick off this box and that box, I've done my service to God. But that wasn't enough for Paul. Absolute love. Absolute compulsion. His compulsion was for the people. Albert Barnes notes, his wish was to preach not simply where he must, but where he might. Every opportunity. I'm reading the life story of Daniel Roland at the moment. And so many, Daniel Roland was an ordained Anglican minister in the 1700s, a leading light in the evangelical awakening in Wales in the 1740s. For 50 years he ministered. But he not only ministered in his own congregation, but he sought every opportunity to be a blessing in all the different counties in Wales that he could. He would travel either by foot or by horse, and he would go wherever he could to be a blessing. He was like the Apostle Paul of Wales. And what he would do, he would go, he would preach the gospel, some people would be saved, and then he would encourage them to meet together as a group of God's people to encourage one another. We can't do it on our own. We can't succeed on our own. In fact, we can't even succeed fully together, but we certainly can't succeed on our own. And Paul here gives the principle that the secret, if you could put it this way, to success in the Christian ministry is to love one another, is to love the people of God. He longed for them. This was the power of his ministry. This was the strength of him as a preacher of the gospel, that he truly loved the people of God. But then notice secondly in verse 11, the reason for his longing, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now we see here that Paul's ministry was not purely emotion, but tangible. He wanted to impart something to them. Now, some have tried to suggest that this was some sort of miraculous gift, some apostolic gift. There's no reason to believe that at all. In fact, he wasn't, I would suggest to you, that he wasn't even sure what gift he would be imparting. He says, some spiritual gift. Now, why do I say that? Because the method by which he would communicate the gift was how? Think about that for a moment before I just say it to you. How was this spiritual gift going to be communicated? Well, the answer is in verse 15 to 17. In the proclamation of the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians that when he came among them, he wanted to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what Paul is saying here in this context is that in remaining true to the gospel, this would impart to each believer some spiritual gift. He didn't know what gift. He didn't know what gift God would impart through the preaching of the gospel. It's not that Paul says, well, you know, believer A needs this gift, I will give him that gift, believer B. No, not at all. Paul would come simply to preach the gospel, and then God, through the preaching of the gospel, would minister spiritual gift to his people. But there's nothing pompous in Paul here. He's simply saying, I want to come that God may, through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of the gospel, impart spiritual gift to you. Look over at chapter 15 of Romans, just one verse, verse 29. Romans 15 and verse 29. We see here his confidence. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That reinforces what we've been saying, doesn't it? He wasn't talking about, you know, some wonderful ability to transmit different gifts to different people. No. He would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we need to ask a very important question here. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? I remember as a young believer, somebody once saying to me, you need to find out what your gift is. I'm putting great emphasis on this idea. You need to find out what your gift is. But one thing the person failed to tell me, and I don't say this to be mean, but one thing the person failed to tell me is that the purpose of the gift, or what was the purpose of gifts in the church. Now I want to turn briefly, very briefly, to 1 Corinthians 14. And I just want to point out a couple of things here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 14. The problem with the Corinthians, as we know, we're familiar, I believe, with the problem, is that they were caught up with gifts for gift sake. In fact, it seems that some in the Corinthian church would boast about their gifts. And some seem to be even saying that Paul wasn't that much, and we have greater gifts than even the Apostle Paul. But in chapter 14, Paul really takes away the boast and actually shows to them the reason for giftedness in the church. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. And the word gift is not in the original. What he's saying there is desire spiritual. Desire spirituality. In other words, desire to be really spiritually filled is what he's saying. But rather that you may prophesy. In verse 3 gives the reason. He that prophesieth speaketh unto edification and exhortation and comfort. What he's beginning to say here, and what he really says throughout the chapter, is the reason for giftedness is not so that you will be blessed, but so that others will be blessed. And the main argument he gives here against speaking in tongues is that there's no blessing for the church. You know, when people say that they pray in tongues at home alone, they misunderstand the whole purpose of gift. God never gives a spiritual gift for your benefit. You know, so that you'll be blessed. The gift is always for others. It is always in relation to the blessing of other people. And what Paul is saying in this chapter is, the reason why prophesying is so much more beneficial than tongues is because it blesses the congregation. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Now whatever type of tongues that these were practicing, it certainly wasn't the Acts 2 variety. Because Paul seems to be critical here. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So giftedness is always for the edification of others. He says at the end of verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Why? That the church may receive edifying. Look at verse 6. Now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Tongues will be of no benefit. I'm not going to come and speak in tongues to you. No, I'm going to come and again bring the gospel of Christ clearly so you will benefit and you will be edified. Verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. That wasn't the issue in Corinth. They all seem to want gifts. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Paul brings them right back to the purpose of gifts. Seek that you may edify the church. Verse 19, he talks about rather speaking five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Here's the real problem with people today who talk about tongues as a personal thing. This is actually the main argument. This is the argument Paul uses. And use this argument. Develop this argument in your mind and be ready to present this, that when people talk about tongues for a personal benefit, they are being spiritually selfish and are not applying spiritual gift in the biblical way. Because biblical gift is always for the benefit of others. But then back in our text, at the end of verse 11, we considered the goal of his longing. The goal of his longing. To the end that ye may be established. And this is important. I want you to get this. Neither the possession or the imparting of the gift is the goal. Okay? Neither the possession nor the imparting of the gift is the goal, but the establishing of the saints. Paul is not saying, I want to impart unto you some spiritual gift, and that's the end goal. That will be the result. No, that is only the means to the end. The means to the end, or the end itself, is that ye may be established. We know the words, we won't turn there for the sake of time, Ephesians 4. I think we know the passage well. God gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the purpose of the edifying of the body of Christ, for the ministry of the saints, that we be no more children, tossed to and fro, what? By every wind of doctrine. The challenge for Paul, and the challenge for us today is this, to become mature in the faith, to become established, to become grounded. What does Colossians 2 say? Rooted and built up in Him, established or grounded or rooted in the faith as you have been taught, and glorifying God thereby. That's not a direct quote, but that's the idea of the verses. We need to be established. We need to be grounded. We need to become mature believers. In fact, the Apostle says in Hebrews that there's a time when every one of us should be teachers. We all should be ministers in that sense. There's no such thing as a Christian who remains just a learner. In fact, somebody has said that the best way to learn is to teach. When you have to get down to prepare something to teach somebody else, that is the best way to learn, isn't it? We are to become all learners so that we become teachers. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul puts it this way. Help, just four words. Helpers of your joy. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? We are to become those who help each other to be joyful. In another place, the apostle puts it, to bind up, you know, the limbs that are that are in trouble. We're to help each other to be joyful, so that we all may be established in the faith. But then in verse 12 we have his clarification or his explanation. Verse 12 we read, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. First of all, notice here, Paul was not a spiritual hermit, if I can put it that way. Comforted together with you. In chapter 15 and verse 32, he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. I must say, it never ceases to bother me how some Christians can live for years outside the fellowship and membership of a church. It's not a sign of the Spirit of God, is it? As Christians, we need one another. We're commanded to have fellowship with one another in these ways. And again, remember, fellowship is not having a cup of tea together. You know, fellowship is bearing one another's burdens. That's fellowship, isn't it? It's helping one another in the things of God. Our brother Benjamin often says, when we miss the meetings, this put a pressure on him alone if nobody else. When we miss the meetings, we rob one another of the blessing that God wants to give through us. It's true, isn't it? See, again, I like what John MacArthur once said. When someone asked him about spiritual gift, and, you know, what gift do you have, and so on. He says, listen, he says, you are the gift of God to the church. You see, we get caught up with, am I a teacher? Am I an encourager? What am I? No, you yourself are the gift. Everything that you are is the gift of God to the church. So let's not just think of it in the terms of like a business. Well, I'm the treasurer, I'm this, I'm that. No. We individually are the gift of God to the church. But then the second part of the verse reads, by the mutual faith both of you and me. Calvin emphasizes here that the humility of the apostle. The humility of the apostle here. The mutual faith both of you and me. Here's the apostle, the great apostle Paul, and yet he writes it in this way that he can be just as benefited, just as much receive benefit as he can give. He doesn't say my great giftedness will be a blessing to you. No, our mutual faith will be a blessing. Calvin notes, see to what degree of modesty his pious heart submitted itself, so that he disdained not to speak or not to seek confirmation from unexperienced believers. He disdained not to seek confirmation from unexperienced believers. We all need one another. And I have to say this, you know, I'll be a believer, God willing, 28 years in May. But I feel my need for all of you, probably as much if not more than maybe you feel your need for any blessing I can be. And that should be the case, shouldn't it? We should all feel the need for one another. Paul here says, the mutual faith, or as Titus puts it, the common faith. We all need each other to be strong in the grace of Christ. And when one of us, the argument of the body that Paul uses in another place, when one part of the body is missing, by the way, you can be here and still missing, can't you? It's not just, you know, to be present. You can have an arm, but the arm can be broken. It's there, but it's not working. We are not only to strive to be here among each other, but we are to strive to be a blessing to one another. Notice also that this faith not only joins us together, but it also severs us from the world. Why do I say that? Because he talks about the mutual faith, or as I said, Titus says, the common faith, Titus 1, verse 4. This is what separates us from the world, isn't it? The world knows nothing of this. We talk to an unbeliever about our faith in Christ, and they know nothing. They think we're mad. And the more we talk about it, someone said to me recently, I like you, but just don't preach to me anymore. You know, let's just ignore the gospel. You know what I mean? I didn't say it that way, but that's what they were saying. Jude writing, wonderful verse. You know the verse well, but Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, there is the phrase, the common salvation. It's interesting what happens here, because it's almost like, and most commentators would agree on this point, you know, he starts off, you know, I'm going to talk about our common salvation, but then something enters his head. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, he wanted to write an encouraging letter, but he says, oh, this is what's really needful. We need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, brothers and sisters, this morning, if we don't have the faith, we have nothing. If we don't have the deposit of the gospel that has been given to us in the New Testament, and isn't that why it's been attacked? Isn't that why we've men like that we heard on Tuesday and Wednesday past, who seek to attack this book? Because if we don't have this, we have nothing. We have absolutely nothing. We might as well just leave and go our separate ways. It's the only thing that binds us, isn't it? I mean, I know very little about some of you apart from the fact that we have the same Lord and Savior, and that's all that matters. The rest is, by comparison, irrelevant. So we've looked at his compulsion or his longing, his clarification, why he wanted to go to speak to them. And now finally, his conflict. Verse 13. His conflict. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered up to now or hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. he's concerned here that his absence is not interpreted as a lack of desire. No, the reason for his absence is in the form of an obstacle. He was hindered up to this point. In chapter 15, he goes into more detail and gives the reason for this hindering. Look over at chapter 15 there for a moment, and we see in verse 17. Chapter 15, verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now verse 22 is the key verse. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Here he gives a strong indication. He says, because that there has been so much effectiveness by God through me, something has got in the way from me coming to you. Something has hindered me from coming to you, verse 22 tells us. For which cause? For the cause of everything that went before, that we read in verse 17 to 21. For this cause, I have been much hindered from coming to you. Now what was the hindrance? What was it that stopped Paul coming to Rome? Well, I believe it's the same as what we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18. Just turn there. And this is no doubt the same hindrance that stopped him in this place was the same that stopped him from getting to Rome. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 and 18. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And I think it's quite clear in that context that what Paul was talking about was the hindrance that the devil was allowed to have in him even coming to Rome. I want to say that we don't want to live, as someone once said, you know, afraid of the devil. But there's no doubt that the devil is allowed to hinder us and to stop us at times doing even God's work. Now we know this can only be by the will of God. So ultimately Satan serves God's purpose. Obviously in the sovereign purpose of God, God didn't want Paul to get to Rome till a certain point. But here we have the reason that Paul gives. I'm going to make an application here as we close. The more we desire and the more we are effective in the service of God, the more the devil will hinder us. The more he will seek to hinder us. And there's almost, you know the parable of counting the cost. Once you start on the road to obedience to Christ, it doesn't become easier. It actually becomes more difficult. So each day, I'm not saying this is discouraged. I can see the faces dropping as I said it. Each day, it's not that we need the word and prayer less. We actually need it more. We need it more now than we needed yesterday. Because the more we progress in the Christian life, the more the devil will attack us. He never gives up. He never sort of says, well, you know the way sometimes as children you might have had somebody you didn't like, and you might have ended up having a bit of a row with them, and once the row was over, that was it, you just went yourself, and that we might become friends after that. The devil never is like that. He just comes again and again and again, and the more we're faithful, And the more we obey, the more he attacks. Thomas Brooks says, if God were not my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy. Not true. If God were not my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy. So the reason why the devil hates us is because we are God's friends and God is our friend. Charles Hodge, Satan, the great adversary, directs all his energy to prevent men becoming the subject of that illumination of which the gospel as the revelation of the glory of Christ is the source. The devil doesn't want us to be illuminated by the gospel. That's what the parable of the sower teaches us, isn't it? When the sower comes, he will do everything he can to snatch away that seed. Because the gospel is the illumination. It is the revelation of the glory of Christ. And Paul could say in Romans 1, what we'll be looking at tonight, this glorious gospel would become the basis of men and women being able to enter in to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we must get back to the gospel continually. It's always the gospel. Paul said to the Galatians, you know, why have you gone to the beggarly things? Why have you gone to the Colossians as well, he says it. Why have you gone to these outward things? Get back to the gospel. Get back to the cross. Get back to Christ. And let us become the subjects of that illumination of the gospel and the revelation of the glory of Christ. Let us pray.